Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
You guys say welcome back to Jane from all her vacation, which we encourage you to take, by the way. But, and the halls aren't that winding. It's like one hallway. So just so you know. So I want to begin this morning with Paul's words to us from the passage in Romans that's our New Testament text for the day. This is what he says: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." God's people have always been a people who've had a story, and they've told that story over and over and over again. It's how they formed their identity. Through the telling of the story, they began to understand their own story and make sense of their times and their place, to make sense of God and how God is working in that time. When they lost their story, they lost a sense of who they were. Last night, I had an opportunity to, a friend of mine texted me at about 3:30 in the afternoon and invited me to a Greek Orthodox service, Vesper service, down the city, and invited me to go along with them, and so I went. And if you've never been to a Greek Orthodox church, the iconography, the artwork and the icons are just amazing. And so you walk into the sanctuary, and where we have brick and wood, everything is just painted with pictures telling stories. So this would have actually been the main forms of communication early on, before people were reading and writing became kind of the standard and the norm. But they would communicate through iconography and these things. And so on the ceilings, there's like Jesus walking on water, and there's the picture of the burning bush. And like in the center of the ceiling, I don't even know how big it was, but it was massive, was an icon of Jesus with angels flying around him. And so it was just a sense that as I entered into the sanctuary, I was entering into a story. I was entering into God's story. Now, I didn't understand, because I'm not kind of educated in all that the Orthodox Church does in terms of their form of worship, I didn't kind of grasp what they were doing there, but I did grasp the thing that I was a part of. And so it was just kind of, it was a beautiful imagery to just look all around me and see the story, because we are a storied people. We go back again and again to the story of Scripture, as Paul talks about, to root ourselves in God's story and to be encouraged as we find our identity and our place in that story. And as we see and we understand God's faithfulness, that's probably one of the main themes that we want to draw out of God's story, is God's faithfulness throughout the story. We believe and we read the scripture in a way that the story points to Jesus. So as we look and read the Old Testament, it points forward, leans towards Jesus. As we read the New Testament, it's reflecting back on the person of Jesus. But Jesus is the centerpiece of the scripture. It's the center towards which the story points. When the Psalms and the prophets write, and we're going to read the Psalms, the Psalm for the morning, and Isaiah, as Tim and Lindsay already have read, but we're going to read it again. As we read them, as they write, they don't know exactly what they're writing towards. They have inspiration that comes from the Spirit, that give them words, that give them images, and all these kinds of things. So while the story centers on the person of Jesus, as we read the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, there's this leaning towards not being able to name exactly what this Messiah is going to look like, but it gives us some pictures and images and all those kinds of things. And we hear this as we'll hear the Psalm and the prophet Isaiah for us today. And so as I read these passages of scripture, Listen to what the psalmist prays. Listen also to how it's kind of answered in Isaiah. But each of these texts are kind of leaning towards something, pointing towards something. It's how the Holy Spirit works in them as they're writing these words. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 7, and then 18 and 19. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May the mountains yield prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor. May he live while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound until the moon is no more. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May his glory fill the whole earth. Amen and amen. And so if that's a prayer, think of how this is kind of responded to or answered perhaps in this vision of Isaiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm or destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. What I love about the scriptures is how often they paint visual pictures to engage our imaginations. So how many of this, either when Tim and Lindsay were reading it or when I read it, how many of you imagined bears and cows together? Or how many of you imagined lions eating straw beside the ox without eating the ox, right? Often this is how scripture engages us, with pictures and imagination that communicate a certain truth without naming specifically how it's going to look like, but this is kind of a gist of what it is. And so the psalmist and Isaiah do this. They speak of the justice and the judgment of God, but rather than talking about it in specificity, they engage our imagination with what it could look like or the kind of world it could and would produce. As I read these verses, I hear the transformation of relationships between not only the animals, but just relationships in general, from the relationship of predator and prey to living in harmony with one another. Judgment doesn't happen with a sword or in a violent kind of way, but judgment happens with a powerful spoken word. What isn't necessarily clear is how all this happens, and a lot of times we get caught up on how all this happens, but the nature of that, it will happen, and it gives us a picture of the essence of what will be. And I love how the scriptures engage our imagination in this way. I think that's one of the gifts. We are invited to bring our imaginations to the scriptures, not to set aside our imaginations when we come to the scripture, but to use our imagination in this way. I wonder if Tolkien read these verses from Isaiah and he was like, this is what it's going to look like, right? As he came up with imagery, or C.S. Lewis in Narnia. We hear these passages and we hear them in the context of what theologians describe as the already not yet. So if you are familiar with this, you're familiar with it. If you're not, here's what it means. The already is that Christ has come. And so as Christ comes, there is the kingdom that comes with Jesus. And so it's already here. But as you and I all know, it's not here in its fullness yet. And so there's a not yet part to it. So there's an already and there's a not yet. And this is where we live. We live in the midst of this already. We have tastes and glimpses of a future reality of the reign of the kingdom of God. But it's not yet here. And so we're still waiting on the reign of God in all its fullness. In the fullness that Isaiah describes, and I love this imagery, anytime I'm at the beach and I'm at a body of water in any sort of way, but particularly at the beach, at the ocean, I think about these words that Isaiah writes, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And I look out the ocean and I think about its depth and its breadth, and I imagine the reality of this verse. The words that Isaiah describes are both an ultimate future, but it's also a possible present. And they cause us to ask ourselves how we might participate with the work of God in this way, in the present, to bear witness to such a reality that Isaiah paints with lions and oxes next to one another. We might think of the fulfillment of such things as impractical in our day, and often when we read these things or Jesus' language to love our enemies, we might find them idealistic and those kinds of things, but it's actually not impractical at all. It's just very hard. It's difficult. One of our interpretive community members this last week talked about a trip that she recently took to Rwanda with her work with Hope International. Rwanda is currently the safest country in the continent of Africa. It wasn't always that way, for those of you who can remember or kind of experienced this within their lifetime. In 1994, there was a massacre in Rwanda where over the span of 100 days, 800,000 people were killed. And they were killed by their neighbors. And they were killed brutally, not with guns and bullets, but with machetes and swords, makeshift. These were neighbors who took lives of neighbors. Years after, not too many years after this, though, there was a commission that was created called the National Unity and Reconciliation Commission. I don't know all the details of the commission, but I remember a story particularly from a book that I read on forgiveness. And it was a story of a woman who lost her entire family and lost one arm at the hands, literally, of her neighbor who had taken the life of her family, took her arm with the machete. And it was a story of the reconciliation that took place between them because of this commission that was set up that tried to bring together those who had perpetrated and those who had become victims, bring them together for the purposes of reconciliation and healing. Now, you know, that's the story in and of itself. You can read stories like this, and it's easy to say, oh, these things are possible. They are possible, but they're complex. There's so much trauma and all those kinds of things that are involved, and I don't want my short, poor telling of a story to somehow gloss over all the complexities that are involved in that. But it's quite telling that a country in which 800,000 people died at the hands of a neighbor not too much long after is now considered the safest country in an entire continent. And so we get a picture that Isaiah's words are actually not just idealistic, not just future, but have the potential to speak to our present day too, if we would participate with what God is doing in the world, as his kingdom is already here in part, but not yet in full. And so our invitation is to participate with that kingdom vision. In order to continue to develop, and this is what we do as followers of Jesus, we don't just automatically have this vision, it doesn't just become a part of us, but this is part of the process of discipleship. It grows in us like a seed. The kingdom of God grows within us. It becomes more and more a part of us. In order to live with such a vision, We must prepare our hearts and align our hearts with such a vision. Preparation is one of the main themes of the Advent season. It's not just waiting in expectation, but it's a call to preparation for the coming of Christ. And so in the way that the people in the gospel times are waiting for Jesus, this is the same way that we're waiting for Jesus, the second coming and the fullness of God. And so as they wait, they are called to prepare themselves. And as we wait, we are also called to prepare ourselves. And there's an activity that helps us to prepare ourselves that we find in our gospel text today. And it's one of the main ways that we prepare, not only for a future coming, but we prepare ourselves day in and day out to be participants of God's kingdom in the here and the now. And that way of preparation is repentance. And this is what John the Baptist calls the people to in the gospel reading for the day. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has come near." This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Unquenchable fire. I mispronounced that twice in a row. There's no unquenchable. It's just able. Anyway, here we go. The theme of repentance isn't unique to John. It's actually something that Jesus picks up on too. It's one of Jesus's main themes. It's not just John's main theme. It's actually one of the repentance and peace are actually two of Jesus's main themes, things that he says throughout his teaching and his ministry. I realize that some of us have an aversion to the word repentance that we associate with repentance. We might think of the angry street corner preachers and billboards and those kinds of things. We might think about the hellfire brimstone sorts of preachers. What on earth happened? Did somebody throw a battery at me? Because it just dropped out of nowhere. That was interesting. My encouragement with any time that something of substance in the faith kind of gets caricatured is, let's set the caricature aside and let's focus on the essence of why this is important to the Christian faith. And so repentance is one of these things. Let's set the caricatures aside for a few moments and kind of get a sense of what repentance is. How might we understand it? Repentance is not only a word that we use for a time of conversion, although that would be perfectly appropriate. It's probably one of the ways that we think about, because that might be the biggest turn in somebody's life, turning from sin, turning to God. And so it's easier to see this as a big turn. But repentance is also 1,000 and 10,000 and maybe 1,000,000 small turns and returns that you and I make. We can see this because in the text that we have this morning before us, John is calling the leaders of the church, the spiritual leaders, the leaders of the people, to repentance. So this would be like John calling pastors and theologians and professors and church leaders and all these kinds of things. This is the equivalent of what the Sadducees and the Pharisees would have been. They oversaw the religious structure, and they were charged with caring for the people and leading the people in the ways of God. And John calls them to repentance. And he uses this phrase, "you brood of vipers." And I wonder, because of their not only how educated they are, but how ingrained the scriptures are within them, if they aren't, as they hear this brood of vipers, they're not hearing kind of this derogatory comment, but they maybe could be hearing Isaiah. And I wonder if John's choice of words isn't also coming from the prophet Isaiah, where the vision is given of children playing around. The language there for the asp or the snakes is viper. And so children playing beside the viper's den. And so I wonder if John isn't calling for some sort of renewal between the religious leaders and the people, one that is not predator and prey, but one that cares for the children, one that shepherds the children of Israel as they've been called to do. It's telling that the people came to John in the desert, away from the temple. I think sometimes when religious structures fail, the spirit moves somewhere else, and I don't think the spirit ever really leaves anywhere. But oftentimes the desert is descriptive of the place that the spirit moves. In the desert, everything is stripped away. And they come to hear John in the desert. I mean, these are like counterintuitive kinds of things. You journey out into the middle of nowhere because you want to hear a message of repentance. This is actually something that the people needed to hear. There was some sort of life that was given in the message of repentance. And so they would travel out to this place to hear the message of repentance because John provided them a place to confess their sin. Confession is sweet and necessary and hard and beautiful. When we confess something, we name it for what it is. As we name it for what it is, we are no longer a victim to it. We no longer live under its shame or its secrecy or its control. We bring what is dark, as Jesus says, into the light. As we confess, which is the naming piece, we then repent. We turn from that which has turned us away from God. And so repentance is the turning and the returning again and again to God. Jane leads us in a prayer of confession almost every week, and this is a discipline of naming our sinfulness. Now, you might not always identify with the words that we pray in the confession. Last week, do you remember what we prayed? We prayed for forgiveness for our licentiousness and debauchery. We might not all identify with such things, right? But identifying with whatever we're praying isn't altogether the point. When we confess our sins corporately like that, we're not comparing our sins one to another. We're not saying, this is the one I identify with, this is the one I don't identify with. If we do so, then we might play this comparison game, you know, some sins are worse than others and those kinds of things, and therefore I'm not as bad of a person or those kinds of mentalities. But when we confess, we don't do that in light of sin compared to sin. We confess sin compared to God. And that changes everything. Because when we confess in comparison to God, confession becomes an act of clarity. It clarifies our need for God. We don't confess for the sake of condemnation. We confess for the sake of communion. In confession and repentance, we turn to God from what has turned us from God. I imagine John's baptismal line as being a liberating one, actually. not a somber one, but a liberating one. If you've ever experienced baptism here anyway, you'll know that it's not a somber event. Like, there's excitement about it. People share their story about how they've come to know Jesus. When they come out of the water for that last time, everybody's gathered around this tub up here and we're cheering for them. It's a celebratory kind of thing because new life is happening. Repentance is good news because it claims that there is another reality, another way to live, one that's described by Isaiah and Jesus and the scriptures, a way that is desired and provided to us by God. The good news for us is that we can turn away from ways of living and thinking that destroy us and others and the world around us, and we repent and turn to God and God's ways that bring us life. And so repentance isn't reserved for first-time converts or really bad sinners. Repentance is necessary each time that we turn from God, which I know for me happens with regularity. Repentance then is a normative act of discipleship, a turning from and a returning to God. And all of this happens, friends, under a gaze of love and mercy. It is God's kindness, the scriptures say, that lead us to repentance. As we repent, we prepare ourselves to receive God into our midst. We align ourselves, we realign ourselves with God and God's ways. And we do this daily. We do this in a daily way. We also do this in an anticipatory way, knowing that what God is calling us to is what will always be. But in this time, we need to align, and we are invited into this repentance, called to this repentance, to continue to align ourselves with God. And so, friends, I'm not going to say it like a hellfire and brimstone preacher. But in John's words, repent. Repent. Turn from that which is taking you from God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Come to the waters and confess. Be washed again. Be forgiven. Amen. Pastor Jane, I'll invite you to come and lead us in the prayers of the people.